And if you would, I'll turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Philippians. This evening we will consider Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I'll begin the reading in verse 12, though, so we can have some of the context here. Philippians 3, we will begin the reading in verse 12. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this that has been called the love letter of Christ to the church. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to receive this Word with joy, to lay it up on our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray, God, as we hear the Word, as we hear the Gospel proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would apply the Gospel to us, that we may adorn it with holy and godly living. Lord, help us this evening to feed upon your word and be changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, beloved, this is God's holy word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, Paul begins this section with a command that focuses on where believers are to set their eyesight. Where are they to set their eyes? In the last section, Paul likened the Christian life to that of running a race. And in the race, the runner was to set his gaze on the finish line. He was to set his gaze on the goal, the prize before him. Paul had determined by God's grace to commit all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength to what? To knowing Christ. That was where he set his eyes, in the resurrection from the dead. And he viewed the resurrection from the dead as the prize, full and perfect communion with Christ in body and soul forever. That was the prize held out before him. And so he set his eyes upon this goal. And really it was the eyes of his heart that he had set, that was fixed on Christ and on the resurrection. And of course, where do we see Christ with the eyes of our hearts? Where do we look with the eyes of our hearts? We look to his word. We look to the gospel proclaimed. We look to Christ and the worship of God and fellowship with other believers. And so we are to set the eyes of our hearts upon Christ, but we are also physical creatures, aren't we? We're physical creatures with physical eyes, and our physical eyes and where we look with our physical eyes is not entirely separated from the actions or the desires of our hearts, or where we set the eyesight of our hearts. Jesus said during his ministry, whoever looks upon a woman with lustful intent, that is, whoever looks upon a woman with their physical eyes in a way that he lusts after her, has already committed adultery, where? In his heart. And so you can see that, you can see the way in which we put, the way in which what we put into our physical eyes is connected to what we put into our heart, or it's connected with what is going on inside of our hearts. Now, our eyes, our physical eyes, were ultimately meant to behold the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we were made to see, to look upon, the face of Jesus Christ, to look at him in all of his glory. But that won't come until the end of the age when we, as Scripture says, we shall see him as he is. Well, until then, we continue to look upon those things which indirectly reflect the face of Jesus Christ, those things that, which indirectly reflect the glory of Christ. That's his word, the worship of God, fellowship of other believers. And here he calls Christians to look upon his own example. Look to me, Paul says, and look to the example that others set who walk this way. The main point of this passage is this. Paul commanded the Philippians to imitate his Christ-like example and to look to those who are obedient like him and follow them. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Now, the main command that governs this entire section, it's found in verse 17. Paul prefaces the command with another endearing term here. He says, brothers. He appeals to the fact that they were all part of the one family of God. He and the other apostles, the deacons, and the overseers of the church. He addressed the deacons and the overseers of the church in the beginning of the letter. And all the other members, we are all part of the one family of God. By Spirit-wrought faith in Christ, we are all members of the one body of Christ. Now, Paul had used this term brothers earlier in verse 13 when he declared to them that he had not yet finished the race. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Now, this is a pastoral move on the part of Paul. He wanted to express his sincere humility in Christ before those he was writing to. At the same time, though, he wanted to teach them that he wanted them to follow his example. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, this, of course, it was not a prideful admonition on the part of Paul. He was not putting himself up above his brothers and sisters in Christ as if he was better than them. But this command came from one who had humbly served Christ, and he continued to humbly serve Christ. And from humbly serving Christ, he knew the joy that came along with it. And therefore, out of love for his hearers, he commends the same lifestyle to them. He commends that same pattern of behavior. Follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, Paul was fully aware that he was not perfect. He had just stated in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. But he had a clear conscience. He had a clear conscience in terms of his own obedience and the obedience of the others who served alongside him. So Paul wanted the Philippians to imitate him. And that is to say, to imitate his Christ-like behavior. Now, this was meant as a way to say that they should copy or reflect his same attitude, his same behavior, his same desires. This is what he wanted to see in the hearts and minds and the behavior of these Philippians. Now, in this context, it primarily consisted of pressing on in the single purpose of knowing Christ. This was certainly part of what he wanted the church to imitate, to have a single purpose in pressing on to know Jesus Christ. And why were they to do this? Because the end of that kind of Christ-like behavior, the end of that Christ-like life is what? Resurrection from the dead. That is the end point. So again, you see here how Paul, out of love, is commending the believers in Philippi to follow his example. Now, friends, we are imitators. We copy in our lives what we see. We are influenced by the behavior and attitudes of those around us. There is no escaping this reality. Now, Paul understood this, and so where does he direct their gaze? Where does he want the Philippians to direct their gaze? Well, he wants them to look to himself as he followed Christ and look to the example that had been set by the others around Paul, those other servants that surrounded him. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, he doesn't specify who these others are, but surely he would at least have in view Timothy. This letter that is written to Philippi was from Paul and Timothy, and also most certainly Epaphroditus. He most certainly would have had in mind Epaphroditus, who he said in this letter almost died for the sake of the gospel. Paul here says, there is where you are to look. There is where you are to set your gaze. Look at people like this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look to Timothy. Look to Epaphroditus. Look and see in the way in which they serve the kingdom of God. This is where Paul wanted to direct the gaze of the eyesight of these Philippian Christians. Look to them and copy them. He goes on, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, for those of you with children, you know that when our children are young, they're looking at everything. They're soaking everything in. This world is very new to them, so they're taking everything in. They want to know what is going on in the world around them. And it's your job as a parent, when you walk by something or see something on television that they shouldn't see, it's your job to shield their eyes from looking at those things. And why do we do this? Well, it's because the things that they see, the things that come into their eyesight, can negatively affect the way they think. It can negatively affect the way they behave, can't it? And so it's our job as parents to direct their eyesight away from those things. There are many things that are unhealthy for even adults to look at, and we should direct our eyesight away from those things. And so we direct our eyesight to something else. And Paul, in a similar way, he did not want the eyes of these believers to gaze upon those people whom he calls the enemies of the cross of Christ. He wanted to direct their eyesight away from this group. Now, he speaks of these people, he speaks of their walk. Now, walking is Scripture's way of teaching about the way one lives, his or her attitudes or behaviors. You might think of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked." That is to say, he does not behave or he does not set his mind on the things that the wicked set their minds on. God commanded Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. John tells the church that if we say we abide in him, we ought to do what? We ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is, walk in the same way in which Christ walked, keeping his word. We are commanded to walk after the example that Christ walked. That is, to keep his word, to obey the commandments of God. And how did Christ walk? Well, Paul said in chapter 2 that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. This is the way we are supposed to walk as Christians. But there are those who do not walk this way. They walk, they live, they behave as enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, their behavior and their attitudes are in direct opposition to what the cross stands for. This is what Paul means. And what does the cross stand for? The cross stands for crucifixion to the world and its desires. It is being crucified to this age and all the desires and temptations that come along with this age, that are characteristic of this age. This age that is dominated by sin, that is ruled by sin and rebellion against God. It means to become as God, to follow along, to walk in the ways of this world, to walk as an enemy of the cross is to become as God, to accumulate honor and riches for yourself, and to kill anyone who threatens to take away your pursuit of an earthly kingdom apart from God. This is exactly what got Christ nailed to the cross, wasn't it? After Jesus had raised Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council together and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so from that day forth, they made plans to put him to death. You see here what desires rule the chief priests and the Pharisees. They sought to accumulate an earthly kingdom apart from fellowship with God, and anything that threatened that, they would put to death. Christ was the preeminent example of one who would threaten away their place and their nation. And so there were many, Paul says, who walk this way. Now this group must have been close enough to the church, or at least there was a prospect that they would attempt to infiltrate the church, because Paul wanted the Philippians to direct their vision away from them. They were in close enough proximity, or at least they threatened to be there, that Paul warned them, the Philippians, to direct their eyes away from them. Do not imitate them. Now, they were most likely not inside the church, because Paul says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, although they could have very well infiltrated the church at this point. But Paul says he separates that group from the group of Christians in Philippi. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, but our citizenship is in heaven. Well, nevertheless, the Philippians, they were to keep alert. They were to keep alert to these types of people. Do not imitate them. Do not look at them. Now, as he thinks about this group, Paul weeps. He expressed deep pain and emotion at the rebellion of this group. He knew their end. He says their end is destruction. And Paul was not vindictive. He had the heart of God. He was not vindictive. He did not delight in the destruction of the wicked. But he weeps. He weeps for what they have forsaken. He weeps for what they have set aside for destruction. Now, Jesus, too, he wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. And in Romans, Paul said that he had anguish and unceasing sorrow in his heart about the apostasy of his fellow Jews. He longed to see these people be saved. But because of their desires, because of their commitment to their sinful desires, they were headed on a different path. So Paul weeps. He weeps for them. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, Paul describes this group in three ways, but he first declares their end. He was headed towards an endpoint. He was headed towards a goal, a prize. We saw this in the previous section. That was fellowship with Christ, knowing Christ. That was his end. That was what he was heading towards. Now, this group, too, they also had an endpoint, and that endpoint was destruction. Now, notice how, and those are the only two endpoints in a person's life. It is either destruction cut off from Christ or fellowship with Christ forever. Now, notice how Paul describes their end as destruction. When what is their end really? Well, it's being cut off from fellowship with Christ. Those are synonymous ideas. Being cut off from fellowship with Christ means to be destroyed. This is where they were headed. Now, this was their end point. Now, as Paul says this, it served as a kind of warning for the Christians in Philippi. He is essentially telling them, don't be distracted. Don't be drawn away. It was utter foolishness to walk in the same way in which they walked because their end point was destruction. Now, the way in which they walk, it can be tempting, can't it? Because they walk after the things, they seek after the things of this world. It can be tempting for the Christian. But Paul did not want the Christians to be distracted. Don't become drawn away. They were moving headlong towards destruction. Don't be drawn away by them. So first he says their end is destruction. Then he goes on to say that their God is their belly. Again, we all, friends, we all serve someone or something. We either serve God in his glory in Jesus Christ, or we serve Satan in the things of this world. This group served their bellies. Now, this reference to the belly, it probably doesn't just mean carnal cravings or physical cravings, but it probably refers to the sinful disposition of the inner self, their appetite for the things that are against Satan. This is what ruled them. This is what controlled them. Now, Paul here may have had the Judaizers in mind when he wrote this. They had an appetite. They had an inner disposition to deceive Christians into thinking that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. Earlier he said, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, in our day, this would be any teachers of false doctrine. Their desire is to manipulate and deceive. This is what rules them. This is what controls them, to manipulate and deceive, to lead the people of God astray. This is who they are. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, Paul says. That is to say, they foolishly boast about the things in which will bring upon them the shame of destruction. They boast about these things, even though it brings upon them destruction. And recently, a pastor of an evangelical church who was deposed of his ministry because of several adulterous affairs has just recently started another church. He started another church. He's married to one of the women he had an affair with. You can see this glorying in their shame. It's the very same thing that's going on in his life as he leads this other church. He's glorying in his shame, boasting about the things that bring upon him swift destruction. He says their minds are set on earthly things. In chapter 2, Paul, he commanded the Philippians to set their minds on Christ. He said, have this mind among yourself, though he was in the form of God, equal with God. He emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what we are to set our minds on Jesus Christ, on his thinking. Now this group, instead, they thought on earthly things. Now Paul defines these things, these earthly things, in the book of Colossians, where he says, put to death what is earthly among you. What does he say those things are? Well, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, this which is idolatry. Now the Judaizers may not have exhibited all of these attributes. They may not have exhibited all of these attributes that he listed in his letter to the Colossians. But the pride that welled up inside of them to produce false teaching, to think that they could lead Christians away from Christ, this pride is what gives birth to all sorts of sin. This is what gives birth to all kinds of sin, the kinds of sin that Paul listed there in Colossians. This is what they think about all the time. This is the nature of this group. Their minds are set on these things. Now, our thinking, friends, if our thinking is persistent, it will inevitably lead to action. It will inevitably lead to sinful behavior. And so Paul essentially says, do not look at them. Be aware of them. Do not consider their way of life or their outcome of life as something to be desired. Do not consider their way of life as something to be copied or imitated. Rather, imitate us, Paul says. Imitate us as we imitate Christ. Again, you can see here, there's no middle ground, is there? There's no gray area in the Christian life. We will imitate one walk or another. We will imitate something or someone. Paul knows this, and he says, imitate those who follow Christ. Look for them. Follow their way of life. Now, Paul goes on as he encourages the Christians in Philippi to imitate him and other servants of Christ. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remember, friends, that these characteristics in this group Paul warns of, they are still present in the Christian life, right? We're not entirely free from these things as Christians. We can fight. In fact, if we look at these characteristics, we can find part of ourselves in them, can't we? At least some part of ourselves in these characteristics that Paul brings out. In fact, this is what we once were, and it was for this reason, because our minds were set on earthly things, it was for this reason that Christ went to the cross. That was why he was crucified, to save us from those desires. But Christ did go to the cross, and therefore that old sinful flesh was crucified. It was crucified. We have been crucified with Christ, and so those old sinful desires were crucified on the cross. And so in the power of the Spirit, our helper and comforter, we look to those who exhibit Christ-like behavior, and by God's grace, we follow them. We imitate them. This is the call upon the church. Now, Paul reminds the Philippians in this last section, as he says, our citizenship is in heaven, as a way to further encourage them in their walk with Christ. That other group in their desires and their characteristics and their behavior, they revealed where their citizenship lied. And their citizenship lied in the city of man. Well, here Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this should have appealed to the Philippians, because Philippi, even though the city was not in Italy, where Rome was, it nevertheless was a Roman colony. And therefore, all of the laws and the customs that regulated Philippi, they were to be received in such a way as if the Philippians were in Rome itself. And therefore, the Philippian citizens had privileged status. This is like walking into a U.S. customs office in another country. You were given all the privilege that comes along with being a U.S. citizen in another country. When you walk into that customs office, the Philippians were treated as Romans. They had that privileged status. They were to be regarded as Romans with all the honor and privileges that come with this designation. and their behavior and their language and their dress, it would have revealed their identification with Rome. But for the Christians living in Philippi, Paul reminds them that their true citizenship is not on earth. Their true identity was not found as a Roman citizen, as a Philippian citizen with Roman privileges. Their true citizenship was not found on earth, but in heaven. Our fundamental identity is found in Christ, friends, who is in heaven. Now, Paul here, he states a fact about the Christian reality. You do not belong here. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner in this world. And therefore, you should not think or act or talk or walk like those who are of this world. You belong somewhere else. You belong to the city of God. That is your homeland. And the Spirit who has been poured out from heaven on you, he has begun to mold you into looking like citizens of that realm. This is what is going on in the side of the church, inside of the members of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Spirit do this? Well, he impresses the cross of Christ upon your life. This is what the Spirit does as citizens of heaven. And Paul goes on to say that from this citizenship in heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along with finding our identity in heaven, we enjoy the privileges this entails. We eagerly await for the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, identity with Rome, it meant also placing one's hope in a person, the leader of Rome. This is what most people place their hopes in. Caesar, he was often referred to as the savior of the world among the Roman population. But we, friends, because our citizenship is in heaven, we look towards another person. We put our hopes in the return of another person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Savior, for he alone can save us from our sins. Caesar, the Caesars of this world, they cannot do this. They all die. They cannot deliver on their promises to secure everlasting peace and happiness for the citizens over which they rule. Now, the same thing happens in our nation, does it not? People put their hope in the next civil leader, thinking that they can provide the things that only Jesus Christ can provide. He alone is the Savior of the world. He alone can take away, can save us from our sins. These other earthly rulers, the Caesars of our day, they all die, but Christ lives and reigns. And his power in heaven, it has already begun to take effect in the lives of his citizens. Already that power from heaven is at work in your life so that you live for him and you eagerly await for his return. Now, this hope that we as Christians hold on to, it means that, or it should mean, that we forsake what the world offers as hopes. It also means that our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He is ultimately who we bow the knee to. We are governed by his laws. We are governed by his word. We are shaped by his character. And beloved, this is done in the power of the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will give you another helper. I and the Father, we will make our homes within you. I will not leave you as orphans, what Jesus said. And he has done this so that we might look forward to that day when our Savior returns. He has filled us with this hope to be with him. But friends, this object of our desire, this hope that is held out to us as citizens from heaven, it should also govern how we live now. And what this looks like is that we as citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we joyfully serve others who are also part of this citizenship, others who are also part of the city of God. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live as a citizen of heaven. Now, notice here how Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, citizenship in this city, citizenship in the city of God, looks like Paul serving the church in chains. It looks like Paul writing a letter from prison to the church in chains. It looks like Timothy, Paul's fellow soldier and fellow worker, serving the gospel, ministering the gospel alongside his brother Paul, ministering to his needs. And it looks like Epaphroditus coming near to death for gospel ministry. That is what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. That is where the Philippians were to look. Now, this work in building up the kingdom so that we would all meet Christ, it inevitably, friends, it comes with the decay of our bodies, does it not? But Paul shows us here that the return of Christ will bring about a radical change in our bodies. He says, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, there are many people who put their hope in what they think a civil leader can do. We've already discussed this. The Philippians were no different. They were tempted to put their hopes in the Caesars of their world. But we have to ask, what can they do really? What can they do for their citizens really at the end of the day? What can the false hopes that we trust in really do for us at the end of the day? Well, to hope in Christ means that we put our hope in the one who is full of power. Now, this power is elsewhere closely tied to the work and the person of the Spirit. Paul said he preached in demonstration of the power and the Holy Spirit. Christ, we are told in Romans, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ, he is life-giving Spirit, so much so that the Lord is the Spirit. And the Spirit who raised him from the dead enables Christ to subdue all things under his feet. He will crush all authorities and all powers he will crush under his feet. This is the power at work in Christ, who is the Spirit. He has been given the key of David. He opens doors that no one can close, and he shuts doors that no one can open. And by his resurrection, in the power of the Spirit, he has put death in the grave. He has bound Satan forever. This is the power at work in Christ, who is the Spirit. And this is the power at work in you. This is the power at work in believers. And so when he comes again, by that same power, he will transform our bodies. This is what Paul was using to encourage the Christians here in this city. By that same power, he will come again and he will transform our bodies, literally our bodies of humiliation, he calls them, into bodies of glory. Here, Paul describes briefly what will happen at the end of the age when Christ comes again. These bodies, which day by day are being given over to death, these bodies will be transformed in such a way that they will be likened to the glory of the resurrected body of Christ. Now, we don't know what this means specifically or entirely, but we do know that these bodies that we live in today, these bodies will be of a different kind. They'll be a different quality. Though they will be the same in essence, it will be another body than what we have now. They will be what was sown in weakness, we are told, will be raised in power. What's sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Now, again, we don't know exactly what this means, but Jesus' resurrected body, it gives us an idea. It was the same body. He had the same scars on his body. So it was the same body when he was raised from the dead, but it was glorified. He had been altered in such a way that he wasn't immediately recognized when he saw those who knew him before. But the body he has been fashioned with now by the power of the Spirit who raised him from the dead, that body is imperishable. Christ lives forevermore, and by the appearing of Christ in this body of glory, when he comes again, we will be transformed into bodies that are likened to that body, never to die again, imperishable bodies, raised in glory, bodies fit for heaven and for the eternal housing of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul was looking forward to. This is the end of his race. You can see now why he does not mind for his body to be put off. You can see now why he presses on towards that goal, and he's encouraging the Philippians, reminding them of this end. That the bodies, their bodies of death that they lived in now, that were being put over to death for the sake of God, for the sake of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they would be given a new body. It would be replaced. It would be transformed. Now, friends, our destination is an eternal home, body and soul, in the city of God. And beloved, this same Spirit of Christ who clothes Christ with an imperishable body and who enables him to subdue all things to himself, this same Spirit, again, it's at work in you today. And he causes us to hope in Christ. He intercedes for us. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to be heavenly directed, to be heavenly minded. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the grace to continually put off this body of death, to put off this body of sin, so that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the grace to imitate Paul. He gives us the grace to imitate Paul and others who think this way and behave this way. Now, friends, we must remember that as we do this, we have this hope set before us because Christ put off his perishable body on the cross. We have this hope because Christ put off his perishable body on the cross. So then our lives as Christians, it's a continual putting off of this body for the sake of Christ, for the sake of those in his kingdom, as Paul did, as Timothy did, as Epaphroditus had done, knowing in the end that we will be given new bodies fit for eternal communion with Christ forever. By God's grace, may we do this to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray together.